All right, good morning. Welcome. Come on in. If you're here for the first time, welcome. My name is Mark. I serve as one of the elders here. I'm on staff, and I have the privilege of bringing a message from the book of Romans. Before I do that, I want to ask if you'd pray for me this coming week. You just saw this report about the team that went to the ranch. I'm on the board of directors at the ranch. It's a privilege to be able to serve in that way. And I'm going to be down leaving tomorrow and coming home on Saturday. So I'm going to be able to be at the ranch and in El Paso for this meeting, but also doing some teaching there. So I'd appreciate your prayers for that time. And in fact, who's here from the team? Who just went? Put your hand up for just a second. Okay, I want to ask, would some of you come? I'd really like to be prayed for after the meeting. So could like some of you who are in on the team that just went, would you come pray for me afterwards? We can do that? Okay, thanks. Then next week, we are going to have a sort of a special message. It connects with where we're going in the message today and sort of takes it in the direction of extending grace. The question is, how can we who are being changed by grace, how can we help others who also need grace to change? How can we help Christians who are struggling, who want to change and need some help? How can we help others who don't necessarily want to change, but from God's perspective, they do need to change? What does it look like to love people with grace and truth in those kinds of situations? Vince will be preaching to us about that, bringing grace in that way next Sunday. So this morning, we're in Romans chapter 1. We're in verses 24 to 32. We're just continuing to look at this particular passage of Scripture one more week, and Joanna Chandler is going to read the passage for us. So we're in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32.
Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them to their dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Thank you, Joanna. It's a heavy passage. It's also God's word, and so we'll trust and expect that he will meet us through these words, and let's pray and ask for his help. Oh God, our Father, as we listen to you preaching to us from Romans 1, we pray that the effect of your words, the presence of your Spirit, the power of your gospel, we pray that through this message you would bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of your name among all the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's do a quick review so that we can sort of remember where we are in the series with having had Easter last Sunday and a topical related message the Sunday before that. We're in Paul's letter to the Romans. We've given this lengthy series the title Transforming Grace. Romans announces God's transforming grace. And we said in the first message that if Romans was a train, if transforming grace was a train, there'd be five stops. And so here's what it looks like. The first stop is guilty. That's where we are today. The second is justified. The third is sanctified. The fourth is mission. And the fifth is community. Now, we are at stop number one, and we've sort of stopped the train and gotten out, and we're walking around here at station number one, these first three chapters with the big title, the big word, guilty. We're in this section of Scripture that starts in Romans 1, verse 18, and goes to Romans 3, verse 20. And the big idea in that section where we're camped out right now is this. Christianity has nothing to say to people who aren't in trouble with God. If you're not in trouble with God, you don't need Christianity. Christianity has nothing to say to people who aren't in trouble with God. But all people are in trouble with God because all people have failed to honor God. And all people are under sin's power. So that's what's happening in 1:18 to 3:20. Now, as we're in this section, we're going to be here for a while. We want to do a save the date. Save the date for the message from 3:21 to 3:26. That's when the darkness of human guilt is flooded with the glorious light of the good news of Jesus Christ. So that's where we are at stop number one. And as this message comes out, as this indictment of humanity comes out, Paul anticipates that people are going to object to that. Hey, not me. I'm not like that. And the first objection is this. Well, not me. I'm not guilty before God. I didn't know anything about God. Right? So that's what's happening in this passage. So we saw a few weeks ago, if you were here, that back on March 18th, the first part of this section of Scripture says, look, even people who don't know the God of the Bible, even people who don't have a Bible, they've still made a terrible exchange because God has made himself plainly evident in creation and people have worshiped created things instead of the creator. Now, worshiping or trusting created things instead of the creator, that's called idolatry, a huge theme in the Bible. And so 2 weeks ago, we spent some time looking at idolatry. We said, what is idolatry? Let's get a working definition. And for that, we went to the New City Catechism for this definition. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the creator. Okay, so the first part of idolatry has to do with trust. And the second part has to do with where we place that trust. Idolatry is all about trust. And where do you look? Where do you place your trust for your hope, your happiness, your significance, and your security? H and H, S and S. I want to encourage you to memorize this definition, talk about it over dinner, bring it up at a community group, pray over it in your devotions. This definition will serve you and will help you. It's got life to it, and it's worth chewing on and considering. And so we've seen then that idolatry is misplaced trust. The trust for hope and happiness, for significance and security that's intended to be placed in God, our Creator, ends up getting put someplace else. Now, where does that take us? What happens when you start to live that way? And this is part of the human condition to live that way. Well, that's where this passage takes us today. This passage charts out for us. This passage shows us where idolatry takes you. It also helps us see why it matters to know this. Why do Christians need to know where idolatry takes them? Why do non-Christians, unbelievers, need to know this? So here's the short answer to the question, where does idolatry take us? The short answer is this: idolatry takes us on a downward spiral. Idolatry takes us on a downward spiral. That's what we're going to see today. Today we're going to see a downward spiral that's fueled by idolatry. What happens in this spiral is people say, I don't want to trust God. I want to look for meaning and purpose somewhere else in life other than from God. And God says, okay, if that's what you want, I'm going to give you over to those desires. I'm going to let you have what you want. And what people will find is that instead of leading to paradise, it leads to deterioration, to disorder, to disintegration, to brokenness, all of which can only be restored by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the renewing, rebuilding power of the Spirit. And someone might say, well, I'm a Christian. Who cares? I don't need to know this. I worship Jesus. I don't worship idols. That's in my rearview mirror. And to that I would say, this actually is God's word to all of us. Now, why has he given it to us? Why did the Apostle Paul write this to Christians in Rome. Why do Christians need to know about idolatry? Well, God wants Christians to go to school on idolatry, to understand how it works, to speak its language, to diagnose its outworkings for two big reasons. First, it's vital for Christian growth. If you don't understand how these things work, you'll find it very difficult to grow as a Christian. Second, it's vital for communicating the good news of Jesus to the people around us, to the people in our city. We'll see how that works as we go through the passage. But the reality is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we sin by misplacing our trust. And so when we understand how that works, then we're able to communicate with other people who are doing the same thing and communicate how placing trust in Jesus Christ, receiving his grace as a gift, reverses that downward spiral. And if you're here this morning and you're not a convinced Christian, you're not a committed follower of Jesus, I'm so glad that you're here. I just want to encourage you for being here and welcome you, not only this morning, but to keep coming back to this series. And I just want to ask, just consider how what you're hearing from these words this morning might match up and map out in your life and in what you see going on in the lives of our people around us. So here's how the downward spiral works. There are these three cycles. Did you notice as Joanna was reading, there was a phrase that was repeated three times. When you see phrases like this repeated in a section of Scripture, you want to just stop and say, that's important. Why is this being restated? So in verse 24 is the first one, then verse 26, then verse 28. The phrase is this, God gave them up. You see that? God gave them up. Well, God gave them up to what? Well, verse 24, to the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, to debased minds. So can you see that God is giving them up to something that's inside of them? God is giving them up to something that they desire that's working inside of them. So we see this whole section is about God's wrath, God's judgment being displayed on people, not from ending their lives or hemming them in some particular way, but actually by letting people have more of what they want. So people are saying, give me what I want. And God is saying, okay, if you want to live that way, I'm going to do that. So let's just pause for a moment. This could not be more timely. This maps right onto our world. We live in a time and a place where choice, where personal freedom are highly prized. We live in a society where individualism has been developed to a high degree. And so people think, I must be free to be whoever I want to be. I can't have a good life. I can't be the person I'm supposed to be unless I can be free, unconstrained to follow my wants and my desires. Author Dale Keene summed it up in a couple of points when he said it this way. He said, do whatever you want, but don't hurt anyone, and don't tell anyone their moral choices are wrong. Romans 1 just maps right into this. It's so powerfully contemporary for us. So there are assumptions here. Do whatever you want, but don't hurt anyone. Don't tell anyone their moral choices are wrong. What are the assumptions here? What's the idea behind these statements? Well, the idea is if we can just be free enough, unrestrained and unconstrained enough, so that we can get what's in our hearts, we'll live happy lives. We'll live hopeful, significant, meaningful, secure lives. We need to be free to follow our hearts, to follow our dreams, to be whoever we want to be. Now, God anticipates this. There's nothing new under the sun. People didn't just start thinking this recently. And he maps out for us in Romans 1, just like we saw when we went through the book of Judges, it's something very similar. What does it look like in a society when everyone does what's right in their own eyes? What does it look like in a society when people are free to follow their own hearts in an unrestrained, unconstrained way? Well, God shows us here. God shows us what it looks like when we're given the freedom to pursue what's in our hearts, unconstrained by the Creator's plan for our lives. And what we see is that idolatry takes us on a downward spiral. So let's follow this downward spiral in these three steps as they come to us this morning. The first step is this: I want to worship whomever I want to worship. We see in verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, we touched on this a couple of weeks ago when we saw that all human beings, everybody in this room has something in common with everybody who's driving by on 123, with everybody who lives in our city, with everybody who lives on our globe. And that is this, we're all worshipers. We're all worshipers. Now, what does this mean? Because not all people are religious overtly, right? But what does it mean for us all to be worshipers? Well, it means that something captures our imaginations. Something gives meaning and purpose to our lives. We are all hardwired to seek out that H&H, that S&S from something. We're looking for hope and happiness, significance and security somewhere. And wherever that is, wherever we invest that confidence, that's our God. That's our functional God. Whether we call ourselves Christians or atheists or Buddhists, wherever we place that trust, that's functionally, that becomes our God. Now, we were made to find hope and happiness and significance and security and meaning and purpose from our Creator. But God is telling us here that human beings make this terrible exchange and trust in created things instead of the Creator. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about some of the ways to find out how do we diagnose that in our lives. Let me just return to one of those questions. Where's your trust today? Where's your functional God this morning? Well, one question to ask is this. Where do you go for help when you're in trouble? Where do you go for refuge when the pressure's on? Where do you place your confidence for your needs to be met, for safety, for security? TV, video games, porn, shopping, people, food, work, busyness. I remember when I was in college, music was a huge retreat for me. I would sink into my music. And I remember one of my roommates one time challenging me, telling me, that's your God. That's where you're going when you're in trouble. You're not going to God. You're going to your music. And I didn't like it when he told me that. The more I thought about it, the more I realized he was right. Because when we're in trouble and the pressure's on, the intention is of the Creator that we run to the one who says, fear not, I am with you. And we find our security and our refuge there. But we ride this downward spiral when we believe this lie that something created, something out in our world can provide ultimate meaning and purpose for our lives. Jesus Christ comes to people on this downward slide and he says, look, you can't fix this on your own. But you can be born again. You can have a new life. You can start over with God on the throne, with the Creator in the right place where he belongs. So Jesus comes and says, turn to me instead of your idols. And if you haven't experienced the refuge and the security and the joy of hope and happiness in God, there's that invitation to everyone here this morning to come find this new life. So the first stop on the downward spiral is this disordered worship. I want to worship whoever I want to worship. But it doesn't stop there. If you've ever had a wall that got soaked and wet, maybe you had a flood in your house or a leaky pipe, and then you got some mold, and that mold just spreads and spreads. Well, that's what idolatry does in us. And it doesn't stop at worship. It then spreads into what we do with our bodies and how we live. And specifically, what comes into view next is what we do sexually. So look at verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. What did that look like? Well, their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So what comes into view here is homosexuality. Wow, what a challenging topic. There's so many differing perspectives in our culture, in our world, so many differing perspectives in a room like this, differing experiences, differing opinions. No easy task to talk about this topic, is it? There are people here with friends who are gay or family members, people welcoming the normalizing of homosexuality for themselves or for others. There are people struggling with same-sex attraction, people with all kinds of different experiences and perspectives. What we want to do right now is we just want to slow down and say, let's listen to God's perspective. What does God have to say to us here? And the headline for this little section of scripture is this. Get this. This is really important. Idolatry leads to immorality. Idolatry takes you somewhere. It takes you somewhere in your thinking, and it takes you somewhere in your acting. Idolatry leads to immorality. We actually got a hint of this back up in verse 24. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. That word lusts there is the Greek word epithumia. It means strong desires. Sometimes those strong desires, those epithumias are good. Paul said, I have this strong desire, this epithumia to depart this world and be with Christ. Sometimes those epithumias are bad desires, sinful desires, and that's what's in view here. God gave them up in the evil desires, the epithumias of their hearts, to somehow dishonoring of their bodies, probably a reference to some kind of sexual immorality. And then a particular kind comes up here in verse 26. These dishonorable passions lead to women having sexual desires and sexual activity with women and men with men. So idolatry leads to immorality. When we exchange the truth of God for lies, we exchange the practices God gives us for false ones. This is true for work. It's true for money. It's true for sex. It's true for everything. Now, the meaning of this text is, I think, pretty plain and pretty clear. Women having sex with women and men having sex with men is a dishonorable way to engage in sex. It is, as the text says, not natural, by which it means not what feels right or natural to each one of us, but what's natural or right from God's design, God the Creator, as He made things to be. And so, the teaching here is that people actively practicing homosexuality, people living this way unrepentantly, are under God's wrath. That's what's being played out here. These are expressions of God's wrath. People living this way are not living this way as an expression of His blessing, but as of His judgment. Now, some might object and say, well, but surely this doesn't mean a committed, loving, same-sex relationship, right? If it's that kind of a relationship, that's okay, isn't it? Well, actually, there aren't any exceptions made here. God is showing us that even that kind of homosexual relationship is an expression of idolatry. It's not the Creator's intention. Homosexual activity in the Bible is never treated as a positive good. It's never held up as a gift from God. It's identified as a sin. God's plan is clear in Scripture from beginning to end. When we think about sex and talk about sex, the first thing to say about sex in the Bible is sex is great. It's a gift. It's a wonderful thing dreamed up in the mind of God. And it's to be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman for life. That's God's design. The terrible exchange that human beings like us make is to take sex outside of that garden paradise, of that kind of marriage. And sex anywhere outside of that garden is impure and dishonorable. So, a couple things to note here. First, let's be clear that homosexuality is only one kind of sexual immorality. There's heterosexual immorality as well. There are many expressions of sexual immorality that are outside that garden paradise that God designed in His plan for marriage. And all people who live unrepentant, sexually immoral lives are outside of God's kingdom, as we see in 1 Corinthians 6. And the gospel is the power of God to save sinners. Heterosexual, homosexual, celibate, it doesn't matter what kind of sinners we are. We all need and can receive the same remedy through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, let's note this. Same-sex activity and same-sex attraction are two different things. We need to be clear about that. Christians who experience same-sex attraction and resist it should be encouraged in their struggle and need people who will humbly help them as fellow strugglers, even if your own struggle is a different kind. And I love what Jesus does in transforming this picture for us. We live in a culture that teaches us in a million ways that you can't be fulfilled if you're not sexually fulfilled. If you can't have sex the way you want to have sex, you can't have a good life. That's the message that's sent over and over in this culture. And then here comes Jesus. No sex. Celibate. Anybody ever lived a more fulfilled and fulfilling life than Jesus Christ? Jesus reveals that fulfillment comes from worshiping the Father and finding happiness in Him, in knowing Him, and in doing His will. Fulfillment can never come from sex. It's a great gift. It's a crummy God. Don't invest more in it than it can sustain. Third stop on the downward spiral. I want to do what I want when I want. So this is disordered worship, disordered sex. Now we get disordered everything. How did you like this list as Joanna read through it earlier? The downward spiral continues, and God gives people up to what ought not to be done, is what we're told here. We involve ourselves in what ought not to be done. And this is quite a list, isn't it? It doesn't follow any particular pattern. It's not sort of a systematic list. It's sort of an ad hoc list. You get some general sins, unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Then you get these relational sins, envy. I deserve what you have. Murder. I'm going to take your innocent life. Strife, breaking up relationships. Deceit, maliciousness. And then we get everything from haters of God to disobedient to parents. Did you catch that one? Wow. And the big finish, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. In other words, there's this deterioration and this disintegration that reaches everywhere in life and in society. Families, businesses, economies, conversations, churches, worship. Verse 32 sums it all up. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. If we're honest, we can all find our face in this picture somewhere, can't we? I mean, who can read through this list and say, I've never practiced any of those things? This is humbling. God calls every one of us to account. We stand guilty before God. Let us embrace what this text tells us. Those who practice such things deserve to die. Can you hear the word of God to every human being? Those who practice such things deserve to die. What amazing grace then that the Son of God comes along and says, I'll get up on that cross and die instead of you. And all that malice and murder and gossip and pride and hatred and disobedience, I'll take it all on me, so that you, the guilty, can go free. Isn't that good news? He dies so we don't have to. He rises. He's alive forevermore so that we can have new life. Nothing in life is more important than facing the reality that we have rebelled against God, that we deserve to die, and that we're offered pardon and new life in Jesus Christ. If you haven't received that new life, I urge you, listen carefully to what God is saying here this morning, and open your heart and your arms and receive this gift of new life that comes through Jesus. Well, there's the downward spiral. Now, what difference does it make? Why spend time working on this morning when there's other things we could be talking about? Why would we camp out on this passage of Scripture? Well, understanding the downward spiral is vital for us. We need to go to school on this, not by doing it, So not by entering into idolatry, not encouraging more idolatry here this morning. I'm encouraging understanding of idolatry this morning. We want to understand this because it's working inside of us. It's still functional inside every human being, every Christian. And it also enables us to communicate the good news to people who are living in it, living in idolatry, and maybe don't know it or don't care about that. So we want to study this. It's like somebody who studies deadly bacteria or deadly viruses. They take precautions as they study these things so that they don't inject these things in themselves, but they need to understand how they work, right? Well, that's what we're trying to do here. Now, I want to give you three reasons why understanding the downward spiral is vital. Understanding the downward spiral will empower us to do three things. First, to escape self-righteousness. To escape self-righteousness. This big chunk of scripture that we're in, chapter 118 through 320, it's intended to defeat the self-righteousness that lurks in every heart. It's intended to bring every person before God and able to say, I'm guilty. I get it. The challenge is unrighteousness, it can be so hard to see in ourselves. We hate it when we see it in other people, right? We don't like self-righteous people out there, but it's hard to see in ourselves. And the reality is sometimes churches can be self-righteous places, sadly. Churches can sometimes be cold, unkind places, especially for homosexuals or people with homosexual desires. This passage of Scripture is intended to humble us. And it's intended for churches like ours to have a moment to say, hey, what kind of a church do we want to be? How do we treat people who are caught in sin? How do we respond to a same-sex couple visiting for the first time, walking into our lobby, holding hands? Do you as a believer, do you know someone who's struggling with same-sex attraction? How do you want to respond to that person? Are you willing to walk alongside someone like that? Or is it easier to just let someone else deal with it? These are such important questions for us, and it's not easy to find our way through these things. And so we're going to take more time next week to talk about what it looks like to love people with grace and truth. But the lesson from the downward spiral is this: those who practice such things deserve to die. And when we hear that, if we say, yeah, that guy, yeah, she over there, yeah, those people, then we haven't got it yet. Self-righteousness is still working. When we hear that, those who practice such things deserve to die, the gospel is intended to cause us to be able to say in that moment, and that's me. And that's me. And if Christ helped me escape the death penalty, what business do I have thinking I'm morally superior to anybody else? I am who I am by my good hard work, and man, did I pull myself up by my bootstraps. No, I am who I am. How? By the grace of God. That's how we are who we are. And the downward spiral helps defeat this self-righteousness that's always lurking and seeking to grow and work inside all of us. We need this passage of Scripture to defeat that self-righteousness. Second, we need this passage of Scripture to honor God with our bodies. The downward spiral shows us that what we do with our bodies starts somewhere. Where does it start? We need to be educated. If we don't understand what generates our behavior, we'll never be effective in changing our behavior. We won't be effective in our own lives. We won't be effective in counseling others. We won't be effective as parents raising children. Why can it be so hard for Christians to change sometimes? Why do we get stuck in these recurring, repetitive cycles of sin? Why is it so difficult sometimes to make steady progress on the new upward spiral in Christ? We need to understand that change starts in the heart. Paul writes 11 chapters to the Romans about the gospel, explaining who God is and what he does for them in Christ, so that in verse 12 he can say, therefore, by the mercies of God, here's what I want you to do. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. How are you going to do that? How can your bodies be worshipful offerings to God? By the renewing of your mind. And you need 11 chapters in Romans before you're ready to do that. We must have our minds continually renewed by the reality of idolatry in the gospel and the workings of our hearts in order for us to be able to make progress in the Christian life. We need to know for each one of us, where does your downward spiral begin? What are the lies that you are tempted to believe during your week, in your mind and in your heart? Where are you likely to place your trust somewhere other than in God? What are the moments? What are the situations that cause those things to arise? We want to study these things in our lives so that we can apply the gospel, the good news, and ride the upward spiral of this new life in Christ. I'll give you an example maybe of a dad. Loves his kids, committed dad, works hard, comes home, and regularly loses it, getting angry with his kids. And then he feels so bad, and he asks everybody's forgiveness, and he humbles himself, and he prays and asks God's help, and then before you know it, he's doing it again. Why? What's happening here? Well, if he's just addressing the anger, he's not getting to the idol. You got to get at the heart. Where's the trust problem here? A lot of different things could be going on here. Here's one. He resents that his kids aren't giving him the easy, happy life that he wants. He thinks, man, I work hard at work. I deserve to come home and just kick back and relax. And his kids don't satisfy that craving, that desire for happiness through an easy life, through kids who just obey and do whatever I want so it doesn't make any demands upon me. And until he gets that, it's going to be hard to change the anger. The trust needs to be replaced so that he can say, my happiness doesn't come from having an easy life when I come home from work. My happiness comes from the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ. And even if that means working with my kids after I work at work, I will do that, and I trust that God will give me strength and grace to do that. Understanding idolatry in the downward spiral helps us honor God with our bodies, by which I mean with our words and our actions. Third, understanding the downward spiral, it's just so powerful and helpful to translate the gospel into our city. Understanding this idolatry and this downward spiral, this misplaced trust and where it takes us in life, and that the gospel is the only rescue from it, and how it rescues us from it, well, this opens up bridges to sharing our faith with people around us. Because we all have this in common. When we walk into work, or walk into school, or walk into a neighbor's house, we all have this in common. We all have this inclination and this disposition to misplace our trust, to place it in something other than our Creator. And so as a result, we all have these disordered lives, and we experience this disintegration in life. We see it in individual lives. We see it in our society. It happens everywhere. And so we have this opportunity then to have a language to talk about these things with people who might otherwise not be open to talking overtly about Christianity or overt Christian categories like sin and righteousness and repentance and faith. Have you ever been in a situation where there's a good translator working, so you've got two people who can't understand each other, but you've got a good translator who is translating from English over here to Spanish over here. And that translator enables one person to be understood by another person. That's what we're called to do as evangelists. That's what we're called to do at work and at school. We're trying to translate God's perspective to the people around us. And idolatry provides a wonderful language for us to be able to begin conversations with people who might otherwise not be interested in talking about Jesus Christ. So we can talk about hope. We can talk about happiness, significance, security. We can talk about trust. We can talk about meaning and purpose in life. We can talk about brokenness and disappointment. That didn't deliver, did it? That didn't come through the way I was hoping to, did it? Is this really going to deliver what I'm hoping it's going to deliver? We can have conversations like that that then put us right on a pathway then to be able to talk about bigger things and biblical categories, and from there be able to come to talk about sin and righteousness and eternal life and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. This language of idolatry and misplaced trust can open up conversations that might otherwise not be there. So I just want to encourage you to study the people that you're interacting with on a regular basis and try and identify in their own lives, where are they looking for their hope and happiness? Where might they be receptive to hearing about where disorder, disappointment, brokenness comes from, how that's working out in your own life? True freedom doesn't come from having endless choices to do whatever you want. The culture tells us that's how we get free. You need maximum freedom to be whoever you want to be. That's not where freedom comes from. Freedom comes from the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ, from trusting and obeying our Creator in the power of the Holy Spirit. That turns the downward spiral into an upward spiral. And that disintegration gives way to a renewed life and the hope of a renewed world, heaven and earth, integrated, whole, as they were made to be. So let's go to school on idolatry so that we can make progress. We can understand what's working in our own lives. We can apply the gospel there. We can walk in this newness of life, this new upward spiral that Christ has made possible, and so that we can have this common language to be able to speak about eternal things with people around us. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you're there and you're not silent. Sometimes your word comes to us in unexpected ways. Often your word comes to us in unexpected ways. We thank you that you are there and speaking through Romans 1, 24 to 32. We thank you for these timeless, eternal, life-giving words. Even in the darkness of this downward spiral, God, your love is evident because you want us to know and see where idolatry takes us, so that we can turn to Christ for new life and walk in the power of the Spirit on an upward spiral. And I pray that you would empower each one of us to do that for the glory of your name and for the good of our city. In Jesus' name, amen.